series in the books of the Bible. We're currently going through Proverbs, and we just look at elements of the atoning work of Christ, reflect on the cross, and worship Christ together. Our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. 3 and 4, I beg your pardon. Hebrews 3 and 4. His Son, or He, is the radiance of His glory, the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, who when He had by Himself purified us of our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as, or because the more excellent name He has inherited is better than theirs. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we open up Your word, we pray that You would exalt Your Son in our hearts, that every heart would confess His absolute lordship over every aspect of life, so that we, in not just words of song, but in our confession and our action, would declare all for Jesus. All my thoughts and words and doings are all for Jesus. And it would match our actions, and our lives would match our confession. Show us the confidence that we have in the great Savior, our Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. There are many places in Scripture where God is described as sitting down. And these are not incidental. These are spectacular descriptions of the complete authority. Yes, they are anthropomorphisms. God doesn't have legs. But these are ways of describing something about God. His complete authority, His glory is described in these places. And it's important when you see these passages to ask, to help you understand what is being communicated to us, is where is He sitting and when He is sitting, at what moment in time. Here are some examples of places where God is described in the Old Testament especially, but even in the New. Psalm 47 verse 8, God reigns over the nations, and then He says, He sits on His holy throne. Isaiah 40 verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. What a description. Then it says, the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. These are spectacular descriptions of the immensity of Yahweh. In another passage, I believe it's 2 Chronicles, Micaiah said, therefore, hear Yahweh's word. I saw Yahweh sitting on His throne and all the army of heaven standing on His right and on His left. Even in preparation of battle, you have the commander-in-chief, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies. He's not up there worried and, you know, exercising with His sword. He sits on His throne. There is a security. And in light of even recent events, yesterday and today, we have seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears the immensity of a superpower's military strength. Even today, these things are unstoppable. Yahweh and His power and His glory is above and beyond in an infinite sense. And actually, even these words of Micaiah are similar to what David was thinking. You know, we talk about David and Goliath. The issue in David's mind was not about what he could do. And if you read the account, you'll see, who is this that stands against? He had the consciousness of this. Yahweh sits and His armies gather around Him. Who is this that dares stand before the armies of the living God? This is what David said. He understood the sovereign might of Yahweh. And it was illogical to him that Israel would not get up and defeat as God's people. He understood the sovereignty of God. Similarly, Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, Revelation 4, 7. All of these are spectacular, as I said, descriptions of the complete power and sovereignty of our God, Yahweh, absolutely in control. And if there is any place, there is no more clear place than Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This was a time of national turmoil. Empires were defeating Israel and destroying the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was under threat, and Isaiah the prophet sees this. The only hope for the nation was that the southern kingdom had a good king, Uzziah, and then he sins and God judges him and he dies. Now what left? And it is in this that Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says this, Isaiah in his own words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, the ruler, the master, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There's a lot there describing the glory and the splendor and the sovereignty of God. He is still there. Not one iota of his authority has been challenged. Even though Syria, the great nation, challenged Israel. Not one ounce of his glory has been reduced. His glory filled the temple. His sovereignty and his authority remain complete and unchanged. He is high and lifted up at the place of highest exaltation, and therefore his purposes continue unabated. There is no interruption in the plan and purpose of God. Isaiah is describing this. No matter the crisis of age, he is God and there is no other. And if we think about our passage, there's an echo, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 1 of what Isaiah is saying in our passage. Especially Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. But it is directly applied to whom? If you read Hebrews chapter 1, who is it speaking about? The Son. Our Lord Jesus. What is described of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6, you have echoes of in Hebrews chapter 1. Directly applied to Christ. And I purposely only took 3 and 4 because we want to focus in on this morning as we meditate and bring ourselves to the Lord's table. The text has been speaking about God's revelation in history, and the full and final revelation, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 and 2, is that God has spoken full and final in his Son. The subject is his Son. He is appointed by the Father as the heir of all things, and it is through the Son that the Father even created the world. But in verse 3 and 4, open your Bibles and look there. There is one statement, if you understand a little bit of grammar, but one statement in the original really anchors all of verse 3 and 4 together. There is one verbal idea. There is one clause. And then everything else is under that main clause. And that statement is, he, that is the Son of God, sat down at the right hand of the highest majesty. That's the main focus of the verse. Verse 3 and 4. And the four statements flow out of this. They're all related to him sitting down. Being the radiance of God's glory, bearing all things, making purification, and having become greater or better, all are connected to that main verbal idea. The relationship of the main verb to the participle for the grammar nerds. He sat down. Now, it is interesting that when we read about Yahweh being seated, here it is different. Here it is different. The Son is not seated. That's not the way it presents it. He sits down. after accomplishing something. So this is not speaking of his authority to be seated down like Yahweh is in his eternal greatness and majesty. This is describing something that causes him and gives him and earns him this authority to sit down. There is something that he has accomplished. And it's as if Hebrews, with Isaiah in mind, is telling us that it is incarnation. The Son has accomplished such a work, such a great work. How great is that work, you might ask, that the Son has done? Well, Hebrews is saying, let me tell you. You know, Yahweh is seated on the throne. The Son, in doing what he did as the incarnate Son, earns the right as the only human being who can sit in the place that Yahweh sits. That's how great his atoning work is. We don't think about the cross deeply enough, do we? It's good that we do this. The Son accomplished such a work in his incarnation and his atonement that he earned the same seated position as Yahweh owns. The same name, sovereign over all. And all of this is not theoretical. All of this is not simply theological. When you understand what Jesus has accomplished, so great a salvation, as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, you will, if you understand and absorb these things, will have a rest. You will have an anchor, and you will have a confidence in God alone. All insecurities are put to death. All lesser desires and expectations that you think that you are missing in your life are set aside when you begin to see that this is the one who alone deserves my absolute trust. And if I trust in him, then I have everything that I need. And that which he gives me is eternal, not temporary. Starting with salvation. If you understand this text, you will be able to say, any storm of life, come at me. Come at me. I will endure because Christ is my anchor. And he remains, no matter what. You see the point of this text? It's not theoretical. And so, this is where we begin, so that we confidently rest in Jesus and his person and his finished work. We're going to see four reasons in this text that make Christ the only one who can authoritatively sit down at the right hand of highest majesty. What are those four reasons why he sits down? Firstly, most of it is in verse 3, one in verse 4. Firstly, why is it that he's able to sit down authoritatively at the right hand of highest majesty, in the place of Yahweh himself? The first thing is because of the glory that he bears. The glory that he bears qualifies him alone to sit down. And you can read it this way. His Son, being the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance, and then connected to, therefore he sat down. You see? Each of these statements is connected to that sitting down. And there are two things at the beginning of verse 3, if you notice, that describe the nature, the substance of the Son. And we shall conclude understanding those two things. These are the things which, in this statement, qualify him to sit down at the right hand of the highest majesty. First, what does it say? Being the radiance of the Father's glory. Notice, he is the radiance, not he becomes the radiance. There's a difference, isn't it? He is. This is what he possesses in his nature. And we're going to see that because of this, because he is the radiance of the glory, of his glory, God's glory, that is why he is the only one who qualifies to make atonement. It is not that any person can come along and go in the place of the priest and say, I am going to do a better work. The qualification starts with his very nature. And that qualification comes from heaven itself. He is the radiance or the effulgence or the emitting of brightness of the glory of God. What does this mean? Well, the word glory in the Old Testament especially, and again, Isaiah chapter 6 comes to mind. The train of his robe filled the temple as Yahweh is described, isn't it? There is a shaking as the worship in heaven continues. The angelic beings sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Almighty." Why? The whole earth is full of his glory. Hebrews is ascribing that glory to the Son himself. We don't trifle with Jesus. There is no darkness that the light of his glory does not reach. Sunday coming to church Christians are in trouble because they don't understand. They talk and they sing, but they have not really submitted to the glory of Christ. Do you understand? We need to understand how deep and how great and how wide is his greatness. The glory of God in the Old Testament, kavod in the Hebrew, means weight or heaviness. And what that is telling us is that the glory is a word. I like to speak of container words in the Bible. There are container words in the Bible, and you have to ask what is in the container, right? It just describes the container. And here it's talking about something that is full, so full that it is heavy. And the glory of God can be described as the sum total of all the perfections of God. That's his glory. Everything that he is. And you'll always find in the scriptures when the glory of God is described, one aspect of his character is summarized or explained, or a few aspects of his character. You'll always find that. Glory is just a word that's the container. You ask what is in the container, and in that context you will find some parts of his glory described, some perfections of his attributes. The sum of all that he is his glory. And in the Old Testament, so many times you see that the way that the glory of God is described is brightness, isn't it? So Moses was told, "No one can see my face. Show me your glory," Moses very bravely asked. And God tells him, you don't have the capacity. You see, human beings, sinful human beings, don't have the capacity to stand before God. The fullness of who he is will tear us apart of his holiness. This is not a small thing. We cannot, none of us, face the full brunt of God's perfections. And when Moses came down the mountain after spending time in the indirect glory of God, what happens? His face shines, reflective glory even, you see? This is the way that the Bible is describing glory. And in Isaiah, the angelic beings, they sing of his glory. You remember the wings? Six wings, and two are covering what? Their faces. Why? Because they themselves are describing this blinding glory. They themselves, the seraphim, which in the Hebrew means fiery beings. You know, we don't even portray angels properly. You know, we call children angels. No, they're not. The fiery beings in heaven themselves are dreadful to endure. And they cover their faces before the glory of Yahweh. There, creation, their very bodies are created, and part of the reason that the ways that their bodies are created are, is to hide themselves from the glory of Yahweh in worship. And so here Hebrews is describing the sun as the radiance of his glory. Some have said this way, you think about the sun, S-U-N. The sun is nothing without its radiance. The sun is unknowable without its brightness, you see? And that's the way that we can think of the sun being the brightness of the glory of God. It radiates its light, the sun does, its brightness. And unless you experience its brightness, its radiance, you are unaware of its being, you see? Similarly, what Hebrews is describing here is that we know not just that God is, but that he is bright and glorious, full of perfections. Why? Because the Son, in his full revelation of himself, is the radiance of the glory of God. So John says in John chapter 1, what? No one has seen God? The only one who is at the Father's side has manifest or made him known. And not just made him known in the fullness of his glory. The disciples had glimpses of this. because this was veiled in his humanity. But there was a dread sometimes that happened, that came over them. You remember? Remember on the boat? He's sleeping, they yell at him, "Don't you care?" He gets up, shouts at the storm, and suddenly these fishermen, who are afraid of a storm on their own seas, it must have been quite a storm. What do they say? They are afraid at him. And they ask the question, "Who is he? Who is this?" You see? God is revealed in Christ. That is the first encounter you must have with Jesus to understand who he is. And we know that the glory of God is blindingly bright the deeper we encounter him. The more you draw near to Jesus, the more in awe of him you will be if you are doing a genuine, if you are cultivating a genuine relationship with him. Our hearts will be filled with awe. You see, there is what is called a self-attesting quality to the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't need a hype squad. He stands there and then, you know, "Look at him, he's so amazing," right? That's not what Jesus needs. He himself, you just open up his word and submit to him and begin to understand him, and he, you will encounter him. He doesn't need a hype squad. You just need to genuinely get to know him. And you will encounter someone just like the disciples. "Who is this? Who is this? This is no man." He himself radiates all glory, all divine glory. Secondly, what does it say? He is the image of God's substance, the character in the Greek. It's the word that is used of the imprint on the coins where the emperor's face would be imprinted. And what is being described, if you put together, is that the perfect manifest representation of God is found in every detail with no deduction, no flaw in the Son. This is who he is. There is no detail missing of God. So what does this mean? This is the first reason he is able to sit down. Because of his glory. What is his glory? It is the one and only blinding, holy glory of God. And that tells us he is qualified. You see, as Hebrews says in chapter 7, 26 onwards, he doesn't need, like the priest, to offer first for himself because of his own weakness. The priest didn't have glory. The priest was not blinding. He may have been intimidating in a human sense, but he didn't have this glory. Rather, he alone, as Hebrews chapter 9, 12 to 14 says, he alone, because of the blinding glory that he possesses, doesn't work in a tent or a temple, but he takes his atoning blood, his sacrifice, and because of his perfection, walks where? You read Hebrews chapter 9 and you'll see this. Into the very holy of holies in heaven itself. What the copies are made of. The tent, tabernacle and the tent. You know, people are so obsessed with the rebuilding of the temple in Israel, right? Well, let's talk about what Jesus accomplishes in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 9, maybe I should read this for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 to 14. As a high priest, verse 11, of the coming good things, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, that's where he's come, not yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his glorious blood, divine and glorious, entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh, that is a ceremonial cleanliness. That's what the sacrifice is, the best that they could accomplish. How much more? Again, these are all understatements. The heifers, it did some. Now you compare the worthiness of Christ. That's what he's saying. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without defect to God in his presence, that's the idea, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see? Entered in into heaven itself, because he is the one alone who without any permission can enter into the presence of God meant for sin. You understand the first reason why he's able to sit down? This answers the question, why can't somebody else have done it, right? There is no other. There is no other with access to God but Christ. And he has authority for access to God because of his very nature. Secondly, tied to his nature is his power. Why is he able to sit down? Why is he able to sit down after accomplishing atonement? It is because the power which he holds enables him alone. And you'll see in each of these points, it's alone. There is no other. This is one and only kind of stuff that only Christ possesses. His power enables him alone. So speaking of his nature, his radiance and his exact imprint of the nature, the divine nature, then it says, upholding. Again, you have this participle. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, tied to, he sat down. Upholding all things by the word of his power. So because of who he is, as we saw, this statement, upholding, describes or explains what he does and how he is able to do it. And here it is described the power of the Son. His power. It's the word of his power. Whose power is it? It's not a given power, it's a possessed power. That's different, right? You can be given a power. This is a power that, again, he possesses. He didn't become the radiance. He is the radiance. This power is not given to him. It is his power. And you see glimpses of this power on earth. In John chapter 10, where he says, no one takes my life for me, I lay down of my own accord. And somebody will say, yeah, everybody talks like that when they're arrogant. Right? No, but you can't choose when you will die. You can choose when you will die, and you will die before that. Right? You're not really in control. But the way that Jesus speaks, if you read John 10, is not like that. He says, in the same way that I raise myself up again, I lay my life down. Now who can speak like that? You see? There is only one who possesses this kind of power. And that is what qualifies him alone to sit down after making atonement. And power, dunamis in the Greek, has to do not just with potential. This, see what kind of power it is in a measure. Power has to do with accomplish. The power to accomplish things. And the task he set out to accomplish affects all heaven and all earth. Remember this. Atonement is not just about you being forgiven of your sins, which is a big enough ask. Atonement has to do with all heaven and all earth. And it involves the powers and principalities in all heaven and earth and under the earth. What does he do with his power according to verse 3? It says that he upholds all things. He upholds all things. You think of all things and you think of big muscular weightlifters. Arnold, right? Picking up and the straining of the muscles. Think how many things. And now we have all these TikTok videos, right? How much they can bench, how much they can carry. You know, my dad can do more than your dad kind of thing. No, my Jesus can do more than you. That's what we immediately begin to think like this. But if you think a little deeper, and there's truth to that, but there is something here that tells us so much so that we trust in him. Without a doubt. Just in this statement. You see, unlike, and the picture again, you'll see this even on some of the old gyms, Atlas. You know Atlas? He was sentenced by Zeus. He was punished by Zeus so that he would bear the universe for eternity. That was his punishment. The description of the Son is not just this, that he is so strong he holds up everything, or he bears up all things. The word here that in my version is upholding, some of you might have bears, It's not a static, it's not a fixed word, it's a word of movement. And wherever you see this word, you see pheron. The Greek word has to do with bringing something from one place to another, bearing something from one place to another. There are so many examples, but maybe Luke 5:18, I think it's the story of the men and the paralytic. They bore this person to Jesus. That's the word. This is not just talking about how much weight the son is able to carry. It's describing more literally, you can say, what this verse is saying is that the son bears from a certain point to another point. How much? How much? Everything. So what is it just saying? It's not talking just about how strong he is. It's talking about his sovereign purpose. And that means he is so powerful that he has a sovereign purpose for what? Everything. And his power, like I said, it's not just a description of how great potential that power is. It is a power to accomplish. So if he has a purpose for all things, this verse is saying what? He is actually what? Sustaining all things from where to where? From the beginning to the end. And what is the end? His purpose. Do you see condensed in these words how great the Son is? The Son, first of all, has a preordained purpose that only he can have for everything. You and I have purposes, but they are not preordained and neither can they be fixed. Therefore, we call them desires and expectations, and we must put them down because we are not sovereign. The Son has a preordained purpose, and he, in his power, is sustaining, bearing, upholding all things towards his appointed purpose. And will it come to that point? Will it come to that point? Will he bear all things up to that ordained purpose? The answer is absolutely yes, because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I hope you're learning through this to trust in him. How small your problems are when you begin to look at the bigness of Jesus. All things have his purpose. Here's the second thing. He, bearing the radiance of the glory of God, is full of all the characters in perfection of who God is. And all of the characters that who God is can be described, if there's one thing, as good. Not malicious, not arbitrary, but good. In the definition of good. Not good as I see it, but good as good really is. That's God is the definition of good, isn't it? So if he is bearing all things and the character that he bears is by definition good, what can I say about all things? We sang, didn't we? What did we sing about the glorious Christ? All will be made right according to whose definition? Not by my biases, because I am not good, but according to his character. No evil and no opposition and no opponent can deviate him from his appointed good purpose for all things. I don't know about you, but I just want to stop and sing, right? Don't you want to worship him as a believer in Christ? What a tremendous truth for faith. You can trust in him. And we can say this in a personal sense, that since he bears up all things towards his good purpose, does not everything, every single thing in my life belong to all things? Does it not? And say it in your own heart and then trust in him and lay down your purposes. I prayed this as we began, right? Not come to him with your desires and expectations and say, please fulfill it. You say, this is rubbish because I don't even know if my desires are good. But I know that you are good and I know that you have a great purpose. Help me to sacrifice all things before that and say, you do what is best. And that will prevail and be the best for me. So no matter what in my life, all events, all occurrences, all things, no matter how tragic, no matter how intensely painful or difficult to bear in the moment, he bears it all, and it is intended for his good purpose. But that's not even the main idea here. Because in this verse, in verse 3, the great good has already been accomplished in my life. Because, notice, upholding all things. Remember how the sentence structure is that I described? Upholding all things, not he will sit down. He sat down, past tense. The greatest good has already been accomplished by the good purpose of the Son in the atonement. That's where we, reading this verse, sit. You see, the guarantee that all things will work for good for those who know God, love God, and are called according to his purpose is set because the work, the victory, was already accomplished at the cross. So it is only an inevitability that he will carry all things through. In history past, 2,000 years ago, in an objective, factual, historic reality, he died for sin and he sat down. Because his atoning work was done. You see, so in the security of sovereignty of Jesus, or the sovereignty of Jesus, and in his good purpose, I am twice secure, if I understand this, and I am a child of God. If I have trusted in him, if I am truly born again, if I am his child, then I am redeemed from my sins, and I know that he has established his good purpose for me. And atoning for my sins comprehensively, he has secured not just his good purpose, but me for his good purpose. I want you to read 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You have this kind of teaching here. And notice as I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, there are two things that are secured. One is the believer is secured, and the other thing is the object or the purpose or the inheritance of the believer is secured. So we are secured by Christ, and the inheritance, the end, is also secured. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us. So it's talking about a specific group. You know, the Bible doesn't describe those who belong to God as Christians. That's used in the book of Acts as a name that was given by the opponents of Christ. And we use that term. The Bible describes something, and I'm not saying being called Christians is wrong, but something more intrinsic to us. Not where were you born and what is your culture, but who is your Savior? And is your heart Christ's? Born again, that's the idea. Believer. Your personal trust in him is that it doesn't matter where you came from or didn't come from. So, he, in his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, we were born again. There is a moment in your life, if you really belong to Jesus, where you were born again. And it can't happen at your birth because you can't know him then. There was a time that you encountered this glorious Son and you repented and you believed in him. That's what it is to be born again. And he says what? We've been born again, verse 4, to what? An uncorruptible and undefiled inheritance that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So what is uncorruptible and guarded in heaven? Your inheritance, you see? And then he says it's kept in heaven, reserved in heaven, protected in heaven for you, verse 5. And you, he says, who by the power of God are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Do you see the double security of the believer? What is going to happen to you if Jesus died for you in this life? Nothing. Nothing that is going to hinder you from his purposes being accomplished in your life. You will receive the end of that salvation and your inheritance. You think your problems are big? They are not big compared to the eternal glory of the purposes of Christ. Take comfort in this. Value systems need to change though, isn't it? So that we grasp this and live in this. So much of life has to do with the importance of what is here and now. Therefore, we have trouble trusting him. We are unable to lay those things down. He has secured me for that ultimate good purpose. You see, so the power that he holds enables him alone to sit down. And we've seen what that power is. Is it? There is no other power greater than this. It wants all, it involves all things. Thirdly, why does he sit down? The work he accomplished, verse 3, allows him alone to sit down. So it says, when he had by himself, when he had himself purified us, or after making purification for sin, he sat down. After making purification for sins, he sat down. This is the direct reason, the immediate reason why he sat down. Why? Because he accomplished, he finished, he accomplished purification for sin. The point is this. And in Hebrews, you will find as you read this book, really what is being described in the first paragraph of Hebrews is outlined in detail from the Old Testament throughout the book of Hebrews. The priest of the Old Testament, under the law, had a lifelong job. And his job was to stand at the altar. If you've grown up in the church, you know this. And making sacrifice, standing at that altar after sacrifice, and he would do it for himself, and he would do it for the people. It was daily, it was regularly, there was even annual sacrifices, repeatedly for sin. And the book of Hebrews makes the point that these sacrifices can never perfect the conscience. We read some of that, but I'll read some more. So the worshippers in the Old Testament law come near, but through that sacrificial system, nothing is happening for them in their hearts before God. And the point that the book of Hebrews makes is, you ask the question, but why not? Didn't God give the sacrifices? And the point that the book of Hebrews makes is, well, if it was effective, if the doctor you go to is a good doctor, then you don't have to go to him for the rest of your life. Right? He gives you the treatment, and if you're well, then you don't need to go back. If he says, I'm going to make you well, but you're going to have to come to me every day for the rest of your life till you die. It's like, then what am I coming to you for? And there won't be any change in your pain. But I will help you. You know, that's the world. That's the promises of this world. That's the desires of this world. There's a promise, but it's fake. And that's what the priestly sacrifices indicate. So the repetition of the sacrifices as the priest stands demonstrates that they are ineffective. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I mean, this chapter describes all of this. Verse 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of these things, you see? So he's describing whatever exists in the Old Testament law, all of those ceremonies that people did for the cleansing of sin. What are they? They are shadows. And what does a shadow reveal? The presence of the substance. So he says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image or the substance of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So you see, he's making a claim. It can't make perfect those who draw near. Human offerings cannot help you. Now, we may not have Old Testament law and goat sacrifices or sheep sacrifices, but we have other things. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to get my life right before God. You can't. You can't. Even if you had an infinitely long life and you said, every day of my life I would perfectly obey God, you're already less than infinitely glorious. Right? Because what about the birth till date? And he has shown us who he is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's the standard. So no obedience can help. Not even the sacrifices. So he says, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2. And then he says, or else wouldn't they have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin? Right? I'm forgiven. It's done. So what's the point then? Look at verse 3. He says, but in those sacrifices, there is a what? This is the best it could do. Yearly reminder of sin. So that I don't forget. And don't we? Don't we forget? We love to remember everything else that people have done against us. And we love to say, but I forgot actually, you know, what I have done. Why are you holding on to such grudges? Yeah. Can't you forgive? That's what we want for us, right? But we don't have the same standard for others, do we? And so the sacrificial system was God's way of saying, hey, you can't forget that sin undealt with remains. And unless that is dealt with, you have no possibility of drawing near to me. He sat down. You see that statement again? On the right hand of God, waiting for the next phase. What is being described in verse 12? One sacrifice for all time. That's the literal meaning of this. Forever. One sacrifice that is sufficient for ever. Why is one offering sufficient? Why is one? And you can make a deduction based on this statement. You see, there is only one who is sufficient to be able to accomplish this kind of thing. And you can see the diminishing glory of the priest, right? And the one offering that is sufficient so that all sins of sinners who come to him forever are dealt with. John said this, he understood this, John the Baptist, when he told his disciples. Here it says, the priests offer sacrifice which can never take away sin. John the Baptist said, you need to go to him. Behold, look there, don't look at me. John chapter 1 and 2. Behold the Lamb from God. That's the key. What makes him sufficient? It is his nature, isn't it? It is the infinite greatness of who he is. Somebody put it like this. You know, the consequence for sin is this. Even one sin, and we have many. And it doesn't matter how small they are in our own eyes. Because one sin, the judgment for that is infinite. So you can have one finite person paying an infinite price. That's hell forever. But what is being described in the gospel is one infinitely glorious being. Therefore, being able to cover all sin forever. Do you understand why he alone is qualified? He takes away the sins of the world. It is his infinite worth that is enough to cover all sins for all time. Now, if all sins for all time are forgiven to the worshipper because of the sacrifice of himself, and it's interesting that he is both the priest and the one making the offering of himself, right? He's qualified as priest and offering. Then what is left of his priestly work? Now you put the things together. What is left? If his one offering is sufficient, then what is left of his priestly work? He doesn't need to do anything more in offering. So what does he do? He sits down. Do you understand how clear this is? Of the sufficient atonement of Christ, they're still tied to rituals. You don't get anything out of this. We come here because we remember what has already been accomplished, and we use this to help us remember. That's why we call it symbolic, not actual. The sat down. He's not waiting there to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again so that you might be forgiven. If you have trusted in him, that is enough. And if all sins, this is where the conclusions are made from the text. If all sins, one sacrifice for all sin, right? So now individualize it. If you have believed in Jesus and repented of your sins, how much of your sin has been atoned for, past tense, at the cross when he sat down? How much of it? What about tomorrow? That also fits under forever, all. Do you understand? Past, present, future. Therefore, he sits down. He's not going to get up again tomorrow when you sin and ask him for forgiveness. It is already covered under the blood. Every time you sin, you don't need to make offering for penance, you know. People find themselves in church because they're in trouble. And they think that the coming to church or the doing of something is going to help them. No, you need Jesus first. Coming to church is the side effect of a longing to be with him and his people. But you need to receive for yourself this once for all sacrifice. Remind yourself, brothers and sisters, whenever you sin even, The eternal Son sat down, and he's not going to need to stand as priest ever again. No priest is needed. I'm not a priest. There are fake priests all over the world, in the church also. But that era is over. Christ is the last and final one. Isn't that glorious? No more offering is required. We don't need a new mediator. We have Jesus. It is done. How can you, if you have received this, not marvel, even if these truths are familiar to you, and love the great Savior? He carries what I cannot, and he gives me what I need. Isn't this great? So the glory that he bears qualifies him. The power he holds enables him. The work he accomplished allows him. And then finally, in verse 4, as we wrap this up, the name he inherits proves that his worthiness is his alone. To sit down. Having become so much, verse 4, better than the angels, because the more excellent name he has inherited is better than theirs. It's interesting, because he is the image, the radiance of God's glory. He didn't become, he didn't earn. It is who he is. That is what he possesses. Right? He has his power to uphold all things. It's not given to him. But in verse 4, now this is something that he has inherited or earned or merited. Hebrews begins chapter 1 by demonstrating the greatness of Jesus. And the point in chapter 1 is, so one of the themes of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And because of the issues that were being faced in that church, they were enamored with angels as great beings. And there are some even today who would equate Jesus with angelic beings, you know, false cults. And so in chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. But this demonstration in verse 4, again, there are so many, when you begin to realize it, so many understatements. He's better than angels. Better than angels. It's like, you know, I play cricket and then somebody says, Sachin Tendulkar is better than you. What kind of an obvious statement is this, right? So it's an understatement. He's better than the angels. But here he sat down having a more excellent name than the angels. You see that in verse 4? And the comparison then is a superlatively wide gap between him and the angels. The angels, there is not one angel, not the most glorious of angels, who is not going to surround the throne and worship the one at the throne. There is a wide gap between the one who sits at the throne and the ones who gather around the throne. They may be great and they are there in the presence of God. Even we at this point cannot bear that. But there is an infinite gap between their gathering around to worship and cover their eyes and he who sits and receives the worship, right? It's an understatement of the ages. But somehow in our false teaching and the Hebrew people who received this had this false idea, isn't it? And where is he sitting? At the right hand. He sat down at the right hand. The Lord's right hand, you can take some examples. It's the most favored position according to the Old Testament. Psalm 80 verse 18, special favor. Psalm 20 verse 6, victory. Psalm 89 verse 13, power. But the point is that it is the place of ultimate prominence and authority. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says he sat down on the right hand of, and in my Bible, capital M, majesty on high. But maybe you can just read it this way. He sat down at the highest majesty, at the place of highest majesty. Again, he's at pains to help us understand that there is no higher point than this in terms of rank. And the point again is, who is able to sit there but Yahweh alone? Here, he sat down, very important, having become so much better than the angels. So it's not talking about his past, eternity past glory before the incarnation. It's talking about him in his incarnation. This is spectacular. Which begins to help us understand the double glory of Jesus in one sense. You see, Isaiah 6 very well fits for the pre-incarnate Son. And in fact, John chapter 11 tells us that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus, before he came to earth. But in his incarnation, this is what is being spoken of. This is not talking about his eternal glory, but his accomplished glory. Who among us can say that we are so good that we deserve something from God? None. There is none righteous. Romans chapter 10. No, not one. But the superlative greatness of the Lord Jesus is that even as the incarnate Son in his humanity, he did something so good that he earned, this verse is telling us, he inherited the right to sit down in the place of Yahweh. And Yahweh himself approved it. That's what it says. Are you with me? In giving his life as an offering for sinners, the Son was submitting to the will of the Father. And the Father was magnified by this ultimate obedience. We were talking about it yesterday in the ladies' meeting. But when my children, once in a while, are obedient on Sunday, somebody might come, maybe a visitor to the church you don't know, right? Your children are so well behaved. And who feels great? Me. Why? Because the point of obedience is that it doesn't glorify the one giving the obedience. The one giving the obedience magnifies the one being obeyed. That's the principle of obedience. And that's why it takes humility to be obedient. And that's why, if you are saved, the first confession, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, is what? Whoever confesses that Jesus is what? If Jesus is not Lord of your life, you're going to be uncomfortable obeying him. You're going to contest. You're going to argue. You're going to say, no, but this place in my life, no, I have a different way, you see? And he is not glorified. But Jesus, in his life, gave obedience to the Father. How much? From birth till the point of death on the cross. Even the greatest ask of obedience, which is give me your life, he did. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. I don't have time to go there. We're already past time. The Father, therefore, is magnified and glorified by the great work in atonement of the Son. Read Hebrews chapter 10. You'll see. Even the coming to earth to die for sinners is part of his submission to the will of God. The Father is magnified. I come to do your will, O Lord. And so Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 says, therefore, because of his obedience to the point of death, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see? And what is the highest name? We don't have to wonder what the name is. The clue is the way that the Jews would look at Yahweh and his name. They wouldn't even utter it. And so they begin to use this in their vernacular term, Hashem. Hashem in the Hebrew means Ha, the Shem, name. The name. And what Hebrews and so many other places in the New Testament, when it ascribes the name of our every names to Jesus, is what do they get? They think this, there is no name higher than Yahweh, and he, Jesus, possesses this. He possesses this because of his eternal glory in the Old Testament, but he now has earned that in his humanity because of the greatness of what he has done in his atonement in dying for sinners. God gave him that right. This is amazing. Because of what he accomplished in obedience to the Father by atonement and by the hand of highest majesty. And just picture in a narrative sense. Just picture this. He dies and he rises again. And he approaches. Could have given his life and then taken it up again. And then taken it up again. As a sufficient offering for sin. It is because of his power he accomplished what he set out to do. And that work is complete. And so the declaration at the end is simply this: go, give up all you hold on to, and come follow Jesus. There is no other who is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, and we ask that every heart would confess over their own lives, in repentance and faith, that He is Lord. Be glorified even as we celebrate your atoning work through your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to move to the communion table this morning. And as we do this, I just want to take your thoughts to the book of John in the crucifixion. John chapter 19. Hebrews gives us the background and the theology of what he did and how he did it and what it means. The book of John simply states what happened at the cross. There is so much behind this, but I think we can just reflect on our own about this. John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. This is towards the end of his life. After this, Jesus, seeing that all things were now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." Now a vessel full of vinegar was set there, so they put up a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop, and he held it at his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, what? Such a significant statement. It is finished. And in power, as he promised, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit.